Please remain standing, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word and the text for this evening's message, which comes from 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. That's 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. And one of the main parts of this passage is very relevant to, I think, the second to last verse there in Abide With Me, where it says, I triumph still if thou abide with me. It's one of John's main points here. So now, for the reading of God's Word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for your precious scriptures. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever, and we would be lost without the vital truths that you have revealed to us in scripture. We ask now that you would open our eyes and ears by the power of your Holy Spirit within us, Lord, so that we would learn what you want us to learn from this text. Free us from distractions around us and within our own minds, within our lives, Lord, as much as possible right now so that we can focus our attention on you here and now, Lord. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When we look around us, at the world around us, and particularly at the church in America, it can be the picture of the world around us and of the church in America can be very disheartening, can't it? We see so many failures on so many levels to deal with false teaching. We see pastors who fail to guard their flocks, who fail to guard the sheep of God from error, from wolves who are prowling about as they should. Even controversies rage in places that we think should be free from those kinds of troubles. Even places we think should be safe, we find are not as secure as we thought they were. Even within Reformed churches, which seem like they should be relatively small and close-knit, and it should be easy enough to keep track of what we all believe, we've had serious and dramatic controversies in recent years over some of our core beliefs even. And even if you don't follow Reformed bloggers and you're not on Twitter and keeping up with all this stuff all the time, these discussions can filter down through books and sermons as well, so they can reach all of us at some point. And these can lead to battles in churches that sometimes get quite ugly, with pastors being forced to leave their pulpits or churches splitting. It grieves us naturally to see the visible church so plagued by confusion, so plagued by errors that are caused by false teaching. And when faced with all these disheartening conflicts, we might be tempted to look on the past as a golden age. We're often tempted to do this with the Reformation. We think, oh, the battle lines were so much clearer then. You know, you had John Calvin and Martin Luther, and they had figured out, you know, exactly what they taught in contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. Or even more so, what about the time of the apostles? We look back to the New Testament and the book of Acts, and we see the church then had apostles who had been Jesus' disciples, like James and John and Peter and also Paul. All of them had seen the risen Christ, and they had the Holy Spirit in them, working great miracles to testify to their authority and to the truth of their message. Surely believers under the apostles' care back then must have had no doubt about what is true and what is false. They must have been able to see much more clearly than we do. Well, the book of 1 Corinthians has some bad news for you if you look back on the early church as a golden age. We see there that Paul deals with very serious problems that are tearing this church apart. And Galatians also has very serious bad news. Paul gives that church a very stern rebuke for embracing certain errors. And so does our text this evening in 1 John. It points us to the fact that they were still dealing with these kinds of problems, that our struggles with errors, with false teaching, are not new to us. Faithful Christians have always wrestled with false teaching creeping into the church thanks to the influence of the world, and even the dear saints to whom John writes 1 John, and he addresses them as a tender father, people he knew very well. Even they had to deal with these problems, as we see. Thankfully, however, because their situation and their challenges aren't so different from ours, we can learn very much from their experience and from how John teaches them to deal with errors, how he teaches them to respond to false teachings, how he teaches them to evaluate what is true and what is false. And not only the commands he gives them in how to respond, but also the powerful encouragement we see here, that he gives them the assurance of the future victory, the hope that he points them to. First, he tells them to test the spirits. That's the first main point this evening. Second, he encourages them that they have already overcome these false teachers. And finally, he points them back to the authority of the apostles as the standard for good doctrine. So first of all, testing the spirits. John says in the first verse of our text this evening that we should not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. And the first question you might ask is, who are these spirits that John is talking about? Is he thinking of demonic possession? You know, spirits literally coming and trying to take control of someone, trying to lead them in a certain way? Is he talking about voices people claim to hear in their heads? Maybe you've heard of shoulder angels. You know, sometimes in cartoons, a character will have a little angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other whispering in his ear, and he has to decide which one to trust. Is John thinking of something like that? Well, the last phrase in verse 1 really helps us to understand what he has in mind here, and it shows that he's not mainly thinking about voices in your head or demonic possession, but rather people who claim to be prophets. He says, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. John mentions spirits here because prophets always claim to have some source of authority outside of themselves. Otherwise, why would anyone listen to them? They don't ever just say, trust me on this. They usually, you know, point to something beyond themselves, usually some kind of spiritual authority. For many heretics who break off from Christianity, they claim to have none other than the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For a very literal example of this kind of thing, of claiming to be led by a spirit from God, we can think of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He claimed that he didn't just make up the Book of Mormon, but rather, in his words, an angel of light came to him and led him to the golden plates from which he copied the Book of Mormon. That's the story that he tells of how he found the Book of Mormon. So it's not, he wants to be very clear that it's not something I just made up. It's, you know, it has this authority of an angel. There are other examples, of course, throughout history of teachings of teachers that make claims that are a bit more modest than Joseph Smith. They don't have that kind of a dramatic, elaborate story. They may not say an angel directed them to golden plates, but if somebody asks any tough questions about what they're teaching, if somebody tries to debate with them or raise any doubts, you sometimes hear people say, oh, I have a word from the Lord. Or, you know, I have some kind of private revelation. It doesn't have that dramatic story, but it's still claiming to have a special spiritual authority, a special witness, a special testimony that you shouldn't question. It can be used to silence debate. Well, back in 1 John 2:19, remember, John talked about the people who left these churches, and he used very similar wording to describe the people who left these churches he's writing to. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us, which should remind you of how he talks about the prophets here. The prophets went out into the world. So it seems likely that he has those particular people who left in mind, and that they were claiming some kind of spiritual authority to say what they said, to make their false claims about Jesus Christ. What John is saying here in 1 John 4:1 is that we should not just automatically accept a claim of divine authority like that. We should be we should consider it, we should examine it, we should test it. Rather. But how do we do that? What is the test here? Well, he lays it out for us in verses 2 and 3. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So at first, that seems like almost too simple of a test, doesn't it? Some interpreters have taken this passage and tried to use it to figure out exactly what the issue John was thinking of here, what exactly the false teachers taught. So maybe it's very narrow because it just applies to that situation. Since John talks about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, specifically, maybe the thinking goes he was addressing people who said that Jesus did not have a true human body, that he did not he was not a true man in that sense, but rather a spirit who appeared like a man. That could be what John is dealing with. We do know that some Greek philosophers taught that the body was more like a prison that our souls need to escape from, and so that would lead people to doubt that Jesus could have a body if they viewed bodies as being bad like that. However, the test John gives us here is actually much broader than it seems at first. It's much more than just asking, does this teacher claim that Jesus was a true man? Remember again, as we have seen again and again throughout 1 John, that he keeps using this very familiar language with the people he's writing to here. He keeps calling them my little children. He keeps calling them beloved, as we saw last week. And he keeps using we and our and us. So he's including himself in the group of believers he's talking to here. And all that leads us to believe that he could expect these believers were familiar with him, and he could expect that they knew his teaching in particular. And we see that teaching, focusing on Jesus Christ, preserved for us in the Gospel of John. So if we want to know what John is talking about here, it's very helpful to turn to the Gospel of John. And in chapter 1, which many of us are familiar with, I'm sure, we'll see exactly what John has in mind here in 1 John 4 when he talks about Jesus coming in the flesh. So please turn to John 1 if you have your Bibles with you. And we'll look at a few verses here. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. But basically, this whole chapter describes the nature of Jesus' coming. What do we mean when we say that Jesus came? Where did he come from? Where did he come to? Why did he come? Those are the kinds of questions that we're going to find answers to here. The very first verses tell us where Jesus came from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that's telling you something about who Jesus is. He's the Word. He was with God. And he is God. But it's also telling you that he came from the side of the Father. So that tells you something about the coming in 1 John 4. And then skipping down to verse 9, we read more about who he is and also where Jesus came to. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." So this tells you that even though he was in the flesh, even though he appeared as a true man, he was not just a normal man. He was the light of the world, and he came into the world even though the world did not recognize him as the light of the world. And then in verse 12, we see the answer to the question of why Jesus came. What was his purpose? What was his mission? It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I know that seems really basic, but here in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he is defining who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so when you think about that test in 1 John 4 of testing the spirits to see whether they confess that Jesus came in the flesh, we need to ask whether they have the right definitions of those words, whether they understand the same thing by Jesus coming in the flesh that we understand by that, and whether they agree with John's Gospel and the other apostles as well. So that shows that this test is broader. It can be applied to more heresies than just denying that Jesus had a physical body. And on that note, Paul tells us something very similar. Think about how he expresses the gospel that he came to preach to the Corinthian church. Similarly to how John summarizes it in a very short phrase, you know, Jesus came in the flesh. Paul says Christ, he came to preach Christ and him crucified. And we know that means there's a bigger picture behind that phrase. It's all of what Jesus came to do. He didn't, for example, ignore the resurrection when he was preaching. It's just, it contains all of the rest of that meaning of the gospel. And so we should understand John's phrase here similarly. In another passage, Paul tells us to test claims about Jesus as well, just as John does here in 1 John. And so we can see how his test is parallel to John's. In Galatians 1:8, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should have preached to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So again, he's saying, do not be immediately accepting of claims to spiritual authority, even if someone comes with the appearance of an angel from heaven. If they preach to you a different message, if they preach to you a different understanding of why Jesus came, where he came from, who he is, let him be accursed. Don't treat him as a brother. Don't treat him as a Christian if he follows a different Christ. Do not embrace what he says is true or treat him like a brother, but let him be accursed if he denies the truth about Jesus Christ. John is making basically the same point in 1 John 4, and you can tell this from verse 6 at the end of our passage. He says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We'll come back to this verse again later on and look at it in more depth, but you can see there that he's saying, we, our group, the churches that follow the apostles, are from God. And so everyone who joins with us, everyone who follows our teaching and listens to us, is from God, and those who don't aren't. If they do not unite themselves, if they do not submit to the authority of the apostles, they show that they are in error and that they are not being led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, John goes so far as to say that they are actually antichrist because they are contradicting the truth about who Christ was and what he came to do. They are directly opposing themselves to Christ's mission. Similarly to how in the Gospels, when Peter gets in Jesus' way, as Jesus says that he must go to suffer and die, and Peter rebukes him, you remember? And says that, "Far be it from you, Lord," because he has a different understanding of Jesus' mission. And then Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? He uses very strong language because he has a totally different view of Jesus' mission, and that leads him to oppose Jesus' mission. Well, similarly, these false teachers, by teaching that Jesus was not true man and true God, or that he came to do something completely different than what John and the other apostles say he came to do, they are opposing the spread of the gospel, and they are antichrist. So this spirit of antichrist doesn't necessarily mean demonic activity, and it doesn't necessarily point us to the beast of Revelation, which as we talked about from 1 John 2, John doesn't actually use the word antichrist in Revelation when he talks about the beast, even though most people associate it with that. It's rather about people who are driven, who live for a false Messiah. Even if no demons are directly influencing them, they are still doing the devil's work, in a sense, by leading people to a false Christ. They are leading them to trust in a false Savior. And that is why John says they are under the spirit of Antichrist here. So we've seen that John calls us to test claims about spiritual authority carefully with what we already know about Jesus, what we've received from those who knew him, the apostles, the disciples. But now, considering how many false teachers are out there, this quickly seems like an overwhelming task. How can we possibly confront and how can we possibly discern between all of the different errors, all of the different problems throughout the whole world? How can we hope to test everything we hear and make sure we get it all right? Well, as we have seen many times from John over the last three chapters of this letter, He is very pastoral for these people. He very deeply shows that he does not want to just give them a command and then let them sink under the weight of that burden, but he constantly supplies encouragement. He constantly supplies comfort as well. And we see that in our text this evening. That brings us to the second main point here, which is that we have overcome the world. See verse 4, where he gives this encouragement. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, he affirms their true identity as children of God. He's not saying that they have embraced error, but he is encouraging them, exhorting them to test false teaching around them that they have experience with. Now, for those Christians to whom John is writing, if we stop and think about it, it probably didn't feel very much like they had overcome the world. They had just been through a nasty church split. And they probably didn't feel like they had really won in that situation. In fact, they had lost a lot of people that they had thought were brothers and sisters. Or if they considered how Christianity was just a tiny minority at the time, it was just a blip on the emperor's radar. It was, you know, barely even known by governors in provinces at the time compared to all of the other great and powerful religions in the Roman Empire around them. These Christians probably didn't feel like winners. They probably didn't feel like conquerors very much of the time in their daily lives. And similarly, it's easy for us to feel deflated and discouraged when we consider just how far widespread false teaching is, just how many false messiahs are taught out throughout the world, and how many errors and controversies plague the church as well. Many missionaries, for example, I've heard say that almost wherever they go to spread the gospel, particularly in third world countries and just throughout the world, they keep running into the prosperity gospel again and again and again. It seems like wherever they go, the prosperity gospel has gotten there first. People who are desperate for relief from their very real, their very painful suffering turn to the hope that that version of the gospel presents them with, that if they only have enough faith, and they will be able to name and claim blessings and get them for themselves. And instead of seeing their pain, their suffering, as a symptom of the deeper problem, which is sin and our need for forgiveness, they instead only deal with that kind of surface-level problem. They're encouraged by false teachers to see their suffering and not their sin as the primary issue. And this in turn distorts the gospel so that Jesus' mission, the reason why he came in the flesh, becomes twisted and confused. He comes primarily just to heal us of our sicknesses and our suffering rather than to come and pay the price for our sins, to come and live a righteous life in order to give that to us so that we may stand before God justified. That gets shrunk and minimized down until it's insignificant by these prosperity gospel teachers. So what hope do we have of overcoming such widespread influence of false gospels such as these, of false hopes? The end of 1 John 4:4 is the key encouragement he wants to give us. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In fact, if we turn again to another passage in the Gospel of John, we'll see that he who is in you has already overcome the world. That's what Jesus says in John 16:33. He says to the disciples in the upper room, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He has already won the key battle. We are conquerors in Christ because he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, and he has already guaranteed total victory. He has already won the key battle with sin and death, with his life, his death, and his resurrection. And as John said in 1 John 2, the world is passing away along with its desires. So we know that for these false teachers, for all of this error and confusion, the time of that is limited. It will not last forever. Some modern preachers like to use the analogy, and I agree that it seems appropriate, of D-Day versus V-Day. So if you remember from World War II, D-Day was the day when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. And once they had secured that victory, and with the Russians coming in from the east, victory against Nazi Germany was all but complete. There was very, very little question that they were going to be turned back at that point. And so V-Day, or Victory Day, seemed inevitable. It seemed like it was going to come sooner or later. The most important battles had been won, and the enemy was on the retreat. The Germans still put up as fierce a resistance as they could, but there could be little doubt about how the war would eventually end. The Germans were not going to continue to conquer parts of Europe and the world. Similarly, Christ has won the most important battles against the prince of this world, the devil, and against false teaching through his life and his ministry on this earth. And so total victory is inevitable. It will come one day. Especially from the resurrection onward, it is plain, it is undeniable that the Lord is both able and willing to see this through to the end, to complete this mission. He has not yet come back to finish off the enemy, but we know he can and will one day, and that is a tremendous, a blessed comfort to us all. When we see the spread of false teaching, the confusion and error within the church throughout the world, we know that ultimately Christ will return and set the record straight. We know that there will come that day of total victory. You may have heard theologians talk about the already and the not yet, which is basically trying to get at this idea that Jesus Christ has come and begun the work of making all things new, particularly with his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on God's people so that we are being made new people. We are part of the new creation that is breaking in, that is coming in. We are being transformed to look more and more like Jesus Christ, and this will be complete when he finally returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, when all things will be made new. In between these two points, however, of D-Day and V-Day, what do we do? We depend on the fact that he is in us by his Spirit. We rely on that power because we know we can't possibly win this war on our own. We can't even win the tiny little engagements that we're involved in with false teaching and with error. And we look to the apostles' testimony about Jesus Christ as the only sure record of what Jesus did and why it matters to us. This is the third and final main point this evening, which is where John says, "Whoever knows God listens to us." In verse 6, the final verse of our text this evening, John gives us the clearest, most concrete guidance in how to know truth from error and what standard to turn to when we doubt, when we're uncertain. Remember that throughout 1 John, he has been presenting us with a contrast between two sides that are opposed against each other like battle lines drawn up like two armies with their leaders and their soldiers. On one side is God, who is light and righteousness and love and life, and with God's children on that side. And on the other side is darkness, sin, lies, and death, and the world, and the children of the evil one, including Cain, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. John is saying here that all people who are on the side of John and the other apostles, all people who are with him in this, are on the side of God. We know we are from God because we listen to the apostles. That's who he means by the "we" here. Whoever listens to John and his followers, and by extension, Paul and Peter and James and the other authors of the New Testament, they show that they know God. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of 1 John, he gave us some very good reasons why we should trust the apostles' testimony about Jesus. He pointed out simply the fact that they had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They had touched him. They had beheld him. They had heard him with their ears. So they know what they're talking about. They have real experience with Jesus, and these are not just abstract ideas for them. They have beheld the glory of the Word of Life because he revealed himself to them, and through the apostles, that Word of Life has revealed himself to us. Therefore, if you believe the message of the apostles, you show that you are the sheep of the Good Shepherd. You show that you hear his voice when he calls you, as Jesus says in John 10. Embrace that and trust in their testimony with all your heart, and you surely will have the Holy Spirit. You surely do have the Holy Spirit within you. That proves that you have the Holy Spirit within you. an everlasting life awaiting for you. But now what about those who reject this message? Those who do not listen to the apostles' testimony. Those who claim another spiritual authority. Well, John says in 1 John 4:6, those people are from the world. The false teachers who plague the church and try to lead people astray, both then in John's time and also now in our own day, they are not getting those ideas from God. If they contradict what John tells us about Jesus' mission, what we read in the first chapter of his gospel, then they are preaching a different gospel. They are preaching a different gospel than Paul did, than John did. They show that they are not getting their ideas from the Holy Spirit, but from the world, because the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. He does not give different messages that contradict each other. So people who contradict him are not speaking from the Spirit of Christ, but rather from an anti-Christian spirit. Since they are not from God and instead are speaking worldly ideas, it should be no surprise to us that the world loves to hear them, that the world embraces these ideas. We've already mentioned how in John 10, Jesus talks about his sheep recognizing his voice and coming to him, answering him, recognizing him. Well, similarly, the world recognizes its own. The world recognizes its own ideas and it loves them. And if you think about this, we can see this in our own experience with different kinds of false teaching. One common objection to the Trinity or to the nature of Jesus or the person of Jesus Christ, that he is both true man and true God, is that just doesn't make sense to me. I don't see how that's possible. I can't grasp that with my reason, with my understanding. And that requires us, in order to embrace a mystery like that, that we can't grasp with our understanding, requires us to humble ourselves. It requires us to recognize that we are limited, finite creatures before an infinite God. And that's contrary to what the world wants. The world constantly promotes pride and our own understanding, our own ability to find our own way in the world. And similarly with the gospel, it's very clear if you think about it that the gospel requires us to see how great, how vast our sin is and how deeply we deserve the wrath of God. That's a huge part of why it's so offensive, why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly to those who are perishing because they can't see that problem. They can't see their need for a Savior. And the fact that we desperately need a Savior and could never bring anything to the table with God, the fact that we're not equal trading partners with Him, that our faith can't compel Him to give us all the blessings we may want in this life, that requires us to leave our pride, our sense of control over our lives, and our thirst for honor and for glory at the door. It requires us to lay that aside. And so all sinners naturally find the gospel repulsive without the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to the grave and horrifying reality of our sin, there can be no better news than the good news of Jesus Christ, than the good news that the apostles preached. As Paul says, it is nothing less than the power of God for salvation. It is exactly what we need. It is exactly what we crave once we recognize who we are and how we stand under condemnation. When we see how much we needed Christ to come in the flesh, of course we will listen to John's gospel. But only the Holy Spirit can bring that. Only the Holy Spirit can lead us to embrace this good news with open arms. All this means that people who know God, people who love God, who are His children, will have a very high opinion of the Bible, of Scripture. The New Testament, after all, is our written record of what John and Paul and the other apostles taught about Jesus Christ. Each one of the books in there was written either by an apostle, like Paul or James or John, someone who beheld the risen Jesus himself, or by one of their close associates, like Luke, who traveled with Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And of course, we should also remember that most of the men who wrote the New Testament were also showed that they were willing to die for what they were claiming, for what they believed, rather than renounce what they said. They put their lives on the line for the sake of this good news about Jesus because they really believed everything they said. They put, as we know from Acts 2, that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them and that he worked through them as writers to inspire, to breathe out Scripture. So all of these reasons are excellent reasons, particularly the last, that we should trust what the Bible says. So there's good reason to trust them, to trust how it has been preserved for us as a written record in the Bible. But now what about church tradition? Every week in our worship service, you may have noticed that we read from some documents that are not found in the Bible itself. The Westminster Larger Catechism is not a book in the New or the Old Testament. So why? Where does that fit into this picture? Why do we think that's worth reading? Well, because we're convinced that the men who wrote the Westminster Confession and the catechisms fall into this category in 1 John 4 of those who listened to the apostles. They were carefully reading and doing their best by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand and explain the teaching of Scripture. They were still sinners like you and me, of course, and they were not inspired like the biblical authors. But if we recognize that we are not the first believers to live the Christian life, if we realize we're not the first to have the Holy Spirit to help us read Scripture, then that should make us humble, that should make us willing to seek out other believers, both our brothers and sisters around us here and now, and those who are respected, honored teachers down through the centuries. Christians who have lived and served faithfully and passed on to be with our Savior can have extremely valuable things to say. And so our confession and catechisms were not breathed out by God like Scripture was, and yet they are still extremely valuable interpreters of God's Word. We see as we read them that they are constantly pointing us back to Scripture, back to the testimony of the apostles. They show again and again that they are listening, to use John's word. Their authority is still beneath Scripture. It's not on the same level. But it is real insofar as they flow out of and depend on the Bible to support what they claim. So if you have a disagreement with something in our confession or in our catechisms, that should give you pause. That should make you stop and ask yourself, am I missing something here? Is there something I haven't considered? And you should ask why they taught what they did. Really, really study it and consider it carefully. And take that into serious consideration, because we know these documents to be generally excellent and very trustworthy. But if you search the Scriptures carefully, like the Berean Jews did in Acts, and you find that you still cannot agree in good conscience, ultimately you have to submit to Scripture above all else. Ultimately, we are answerable to the Word of God. So considering all that we have seen from this passage, how should we respond? Well, first of all, and this seems so obvious that it may not seem worth saying, but bear with me, be grateful for God's Word in prayer and in singing His praises. For example, when we read verse 4 of our passage this evening, I can't help but be reminded of the hymn by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One of the verses says, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." How can we not be grateful for that reality? How can we not burst forth with praise like that when we reflect on what great confidence the Word gives us? And in the victory that He will surely win over this world and all these false teachers, that Christ will come again and set the record straight. And then as part of that grateful response, we should also actively treasure the Word. We should make it a priority in our lives. We should seek to understand it more and more, to grow in our knowledge of Scripture, even though not all of it is easy to understand, of course. Some of it is quite difficult, certainly. So when you read it for yourself or listen carefully to preaching on Sunday or memorize it, those are all important ways of showing how you value God's word and how it is a vital part of your life. We should pursue good teaching and seek help from other interpreters, always trusting in the Holy Spirit as the source of our discernment and the power with which we read Scripture. And always being wary also of our own sinful tendencies, stopping to ask ourselves, am I resisting this? Am I reading it this way because of some pride within me, because of some issue in my heart? Now, in conclusion, we have seen from this passage the right response to all false teaching that is in the world around us. Worldly teachers seek to corrupt and confuse the truth, even twist it to such a point that it becomes unrecognizable. It becomes a different gospel entirely. It becomes a different version of what our need is and what the solution is, which is no true gospel at all. And yet through all of this, through all of these murky clouds of confusion and doubt that we may feel, we have the absolute certainty that Jesus has already won the fight and will bring the war to a close one day. And by His Holy Spirit, He dwells in us now. And so we have overcome the world with Him. And therefore, we must trust in the testimony of the apostles as it is laid down for us in the Scriptures, and turn there again and again as our guidance throughout life, through this spiritual warfare that bogs us down and discourages us. And finally, of course, we always look forward to that great day when the Lord shall return and He will set the record straight. And He will clearly define what is truth and what is error, and there will be no more questions. There will be no more doubt about these matters. Errors and false teachers will finally plague the church no more.